Before we get started, a couple of things. First, just a big welcome to our new college students that are out there, this being your first Sunday coming back and starting in this new realm of life, and so it's an exciting period. And normally as a church, what we do is we'll take a passage and we'll start to go through it, and we've been working our way through Hebrews, but we're on about a 4 or 5 week break from Hebrews and looking at various topics, and you just happen to stumble on the day when we're talking about lust. How's that? So it should be an interesting sermon here for you. But anyway, we're very glad that you guys are here and can come and can be a part. And a couple of announcements. Many of you know that tonight we're beginning our training for both our teachers for Sunday school, as we're about to start that up again, our greeters, our life group leaders, and so forth. Well, that'll be starting tonight at 5:30. If you can't make tonight, we're offering the exact same training 1 week from tonight. So if you forgot to sign up, or you still need to, or you're just interested in working in these kinds of ministries, please do so, because we want to see you equipped. Our goal is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can do what God has called you and led you to do and to be successful in that. And speaking of that, 2 weeks from today, we're starting Sunday school back up. So at the 9:30 hour, we'll be going through the Gospel Project yet again, which is our 4-year plan to go through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We've already got 1 year down, 3 more to go, and we'll be starting that up again in 2 weeks. So, you know, put that on your calendars as well. And you got time for one more announcement? Of course you do. All right, what else are you going to do right now? Back here in the back, underneath our logos, we've got a table, and it's a display for our team that is going to France here shortly. And so on that table, they have just some information for you, and I want to encourage you to stop by on your way out, pick up a little flyer, because this is going to help you know how you can pray for our team and the things that they're going to be doing. We've been helping this team in Normandy out for a number of years, and this is yet another opportunity we have to be a blessing to them, but it's good to understand exactly what's happening and to be able to pray for our team. So I encourage you to swing by there and grab one on your way out. Well, as I mentioned before, instead of looking at one single passage today, we're going to be bouncing all over the scriptures, and I'll be putting a number of them on the screen this morning for you. But later, we'll be going through Psalm 23. So if you like to be ahead of the ball game, that might be a passage you can go ahead and look up. But before we go there, you know, there's all kinds of Bible characters that people who don't even go to church are at least familiar with or they've heard of. Talk to the average person on the street, they know a little something about Moses. I mean, at a minimum, they saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments play him, so they've at least seen something like that. But Moses tends to be a character that most people have heard of. And then you've also got Solomon with his great wisdom. Even if you've never opened a Bible, for the most part, you will equate Solomon with wisdom. Or maybe you've heard of David and Goliath, you know, the little shepherd boy who could slay the great big giant. But there's another individual that often people are at least a little bit familiar with, and that's a guy named Samson. You remember Samson back in your Old Testament? People know him for his incredible strength. In fact, a lot of us, that's kind of the thing that is a draw to us on that character. Here's a guy with immense power, and we like that. But he was a guy, I could call him a real He-Man, tough guy. But he was a He-Man with a very deep she weakness. And so it was a real problem. In the Old Testament, God appointed him, even before his birth, God appointed him to be a judge over the nation of Israel. And that was a very respectable position. It was an enviable position. Given superhuman strength, so much so that here's a guy who, when confronted with his enemies, can look down without a weapon, grab a jawbone of a dead donkey, and take that thing and slay thousands of men with it. He's a guy who could go to a city, rip the gates off by its hinges, put it on its back, and carry it uphill for miles and miles. Now that is some kind of power. But despite the fact that this is a guy who could conquer his enemies, he could not seem to conquer his lust. That's something that had him. In fact, the very first recorded words we have that come from Samson's mouth are these: "I saw a woman." That's the first words he says. And he liked this woman. He merely went for her outward appearance, and he told his parents, "That's the one I want to marry. Go get her for me." Because, why? She's good looking. That's it. Now, no problem at all with having a good-looking wife or a good-looking husband. My wife got a good-looking husband. I got a good-looking wife. Nothing wrong with that. But the point is not that is what our main attraction is between us. We have to have something that goes so much deeper. You would think with age, Samson would do better. He actually gets worse in this area. I'll never forget hearing a Dallas Seminary professor in his 80s pray. And he made this in his prayer. He said this, "Lord, don't let me be an old fool." And I thought, really? In your 80s? And it's still an area in which we struggle? And it is. And Samson didn't struggle well. He had a prostitute in a town named Gaza. And towards the end of his being a judge, he had a prostitute named Delilah who actually betrayed him and turned him over to the Philistines. And so rather than grow wiser with age, he just grew in lust. But the thing about Samson's experience that makes me the most nervous, it makes me stand up, it sends chills down my spine, is that his preoccupation with lust was so great that this servant of God did not even know, and I quote the scriptures, that the Lord had departed from him. And he didn't even know it. Now, as New Testament Christians, we have the permanent abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us. But sometimes, rather than being able to work through us, if we don't take care of these sins, the Spirit is going to have to work mostly on us and deal with us. Samson was a guy who was so empowered, full of dignity in the call of God, and so victimized by his lust that he didn't even know that God was silent towards him. I also find it very interesting that here was a guy who for decades was in bondage to his lust. And what did the Philistines do? They put him in yet another form of bondage. Only the very thing that he used to satiate his lust, his eyes, that's the very thing they removed. They gouged his eyes out. And it's almost as if God said, "Samson, you wouldn't take care of this, so I am." And he did. Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 5, writes what I think may be the most fitting thing we could put on Samson's tombstone. When he writes this, "For the ways of a person are in front of the Lord's eyes, and the Lord weighs all that person's paths. The wicked will be captured by his own iniquities, and he will be held by the cords of his own sin, and he will die because there was no discipline. Because of the greatness of his folly, he will reel." Jesus put it like this, much more succinct, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Some of you may be thinking, "No, wait a minute, but Jack, time out. We're Christians. You know, we're not necessarily locked into bondage towards sin. Christ made it to where we can be free, and he did. And yet, we can still enslave ourselves to sin or act as if we are still enslaved in sin. In fact, Romans 6 makes this statement. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness." And you and I can get so involved in these types of sins that we can actually become addicted to them, and to our lust in particular. And in taking our hearts and having those longings, those God-given longings, but trying to fill them with the things that won't satisfy what God has in fact already told us won't satisfy. And yet, that means that you and I, though we live, we can descend into a living death. We can do it. And the results will be felt in our soul and our body. In fact, listen to what Solomon says in this void in his soul. This comes out of Ecclesiastes 2. He says, "When I reflected on everything I had accomplished and on all the effort that I had expended to accomplish it, I concluded all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless. Like chasing the wind, there is nothing gained from them on earth." That's the emptiness that we feel. But there can also be a deterioration even in our bodies. Another place in Proverbs, not addressing sexual lust and addiction, but the addiction to wine and to drink, we read this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has dullness of the eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who go looking for mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Afterwards, it bites like a snake, and it stings like a viper. Today, we're going to address an issue that, frankly, some of you are in bondage over today. I don't know of anyone in particular. I am not going to use this pulpit as a means to hide and to address just you. I don't have that God-given right. If I knew that, I would go directly to you. But this is an issue, if statistics are right, within the church, this is a vast majority of people in the congregation that are struggling with this issue, and they're not doing it well. And if by some reason God has enabled you to have a freedom in this, to be free of this, and to walk in victory in this, then at a minimum, if you're going to disciple other people, this is going to be one of the frontline issues that you're going to be discipling people about. You got kids? You better be talking to them about this, about lust, and particularly pornography and on the internet. You need to have a plan and a purpose to do so. And we get in these cycles, these addiction cycles towards things like this, and we can't seem to break free. And why is that? Well, let me just assess it and analyze it for a little bit, all right? Be patient with me before we go on to the scriptures. Because I just want to look at this cycle of addiction that we often will fall prey to, and we find ourselves going out of control. A gentleman by the name of John Henderson wrote a book called Equipped to Counsel, and he reveals sort of this cycle and what it looks like. And so let me walk you through it. First, it starts with this: my pride or my lust. I have my kingdom that I want to see fulfilled. I have the things that I want to receive, and they become so important, I'm going to get and do whatever I can to get that longing, to get that desire fulfilled, because I'm important. I mean, at the heart level, this is what we're saying. I'm that important. And so then you begin to go from this lust for pleasure, or in some cases, it's a little different. Maybe it's fear of pain. But you have that pleasure or numbing device. And then from that, you take this, and you have an indulgence in that device. And because we've indulged in it, the next thing that happens is we get the immediate experience of pleasure or a numbness. And then that leads to this, a level of regret or remorse or shame. And this is where we as Christians in particular find ourselves. We don't like it. We want to be free. How do we break this? But instead of just allowing this to bring us to a godly sorrow, what happens is we don't necessarily take action, and the arrow moves up and we go back to feeding our pride and lust for my kingdom. I know what I need and what I want. And even though this little circle is two-dimensional, the reality is it's three-dimensional. It is a downward, nose-low spiral, and it just brings us down. And I've talked to some people that made this comment: Jack, what's the harm? You know, it doesn't really hurt anybody. It's private, it's quiet, not really an issue. And if some people have said that, then there's definitely others that have at least thought that. But if I gratify myself with porn, hey, it doesn't really hurt anyone. And, you know, it should be okay. Well, that's not true. On so many levels, that's not true. And rather than be exhaustive about all the different ways that's not true, I just want to focus on one area, and that's this. When we get trapped and choose to go into pornography, here's what we're doing. It is a way for us to get something without giving anything. It cultivates selfishness. We get, we receive. Even if it's at a fantasy level, we are getting, and I don't have to give anything to anybody else. And it was C.S. Lewis, old Clive Staples, who made a great observation on this when he made this statement, talking about the way that we would look at the imaginary person online. They're always accessible, always subservient. They call for no sacrifices or adjustments and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. And among those shadow brides, he, meaning the person in lust, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made on his unselfishness. No mortification is ever imposed on his vanity. It seduces a man to use women to meet a need in himself without meeting any of her needs. And old Clive was talking to men with pornography in his day, but don't forget, statistics tell me 1/3 of the hits are women. This is a problem for all of us, and the heart issue is the same for all of us and has to be addressed. Now, can I contrast that with the way that God deals with you and I? What has God done? It's not a selfish thing that he has pursued. He has sought our benefit, our blessing. We were inhibited from being with him. He sent the only thing that could cost him anything, and it cost him everything. He sent his son. That's how much he was willing to give to benefit and to bless us. And Jesus, he gave his life. He surrendered it so that we might be able to be purchased by his blood to enter into a fellowship with God. So God's love was not anything self-serving. It was entirely with an attitude of what can I give to them, to us, and to bless us. And there's no selfishness in that. But lust, instead, it works the exact opposite. It has us cultivate selfishness at a fake love that comes at no cost, where we get pleasure and there's no sacrifice. And the irony is, whenever we seek to fill ourselves, rather than being left full, we are left void and empty. And that is the reality. And if you're in this, you know it. I don't have to persuade you of that. You already know this. Jesus put it like this, Matthew 16, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It comes back to who's going to be your master, the kind, benevolent Jesus or sin? Well, Solomon was a fella who had a whole lot of things. He had the opportunity to take those longings and to fill them with so many things, and he speaks to us about this in Ecclesiastes 2. Would you just listen to a minute from a guy who had it all? He had everything. Ecclesiastes 2, he writes this, "I thought to myself, come now, I will try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it's worthwhile." So he's looking for his satisfaction. Where can I find it? "But I found that it's also futile, and I said of partying, it's folly." Ryan Lochte, right? Is that how you say it? He could probably address this right now as well. "I said of partying, it is folly, and of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. And I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine, all the while my mind was guiding me with wisdom, and the effects of behaving foolishly, so that I might discover what is profitable for people to do on earth during the few days of their lives." Verse 8, "And I also amassed silver and gold for myself." So he found his security. He found significance through his possessions, "as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. And I acquired male singers and female singers for myself. And what gives a man sensual delight? A harem of beautiful concubines." So he found acceptance by a number of women. And yet, what did he really find? He tells us. Verse 11. "Yet when I reflected on everything I had accomplished and on all the effort that I had expended to accomplish it, I concluded, all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless, like chasing the wind, and there is nothing gained from them on the earth." Take that to heart. That's someone who said, "I had what you think you're looking for. It didn't do it." Bono got it right. His band U2, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." How do you break this cycle? Do you just white knuckle it, you know, get more, try to get more drive, try to get more discipline. Well, discipline is good. It is. But if you could do that, you probably wouldn't be in this position as it stands right now. And you can't manage it. We can't manage sin. It doesn't work. Sin is not a door that you can just open and close at will and think that you're going to be in charge of it. It will always take over of you. And ultimately, I think we can really identify with what we learn about Mark Antony, who conquered nations. Here's a highly disciplined soldier, commander, general. And yet in his early manhood, he was so consumed by lust that his tutor said of him, "Oh, Marcus, oh, colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist temptation." "Well, Jack, I got blockers on my computer." "Well, maybe that, you know, that's a good thing." "Well, Jack, I had to get rid of my computer." "Well, maybe, you know, that's what it takes sometimes." Others might say, "Well, I've just purposed to memorize scripture, you know, to really help." And that's a good thing. It is a good thing. But if these are the only things that we're going to do, I don't know that we're going to find that kind of success. I have known people who have forgotten more Bible than most of us know who have still succumbed to this. So what do we have to do? What are we going to do? I want to take you what I think is a key component to understanding that the Scripture gives us so that we can struggle well, so that Christ can have victory. And where I want to take you is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's just one verse. I'm going to put it on the slide here for you. It says this. Many of you have memorized this. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful." I love that. He doesn't say, "and you're faithful." No, no, no. He said, "and God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, when we look at this, at first glance, it seems like, well, okay, well, then here's what I need to do. If temptation is kind of like this illustration, it's this wall with these doors, I just got to find where the door is, you know? But what if the door feels hidden? And if I fail, did I just not do a good job of finding the door? And why didn't God make it more evident for me? You know, why did I have to work so hard to find that door? And I prayed that, you know, Jesus would just come in on a white horse and just remove this from me and help me to navigate, to be free of it. And yet, that's not necessarily been my experience. And so what am I supposed to do? Well, I think part of the key is we don't end with this verse. We have to keep going at the next one, verse 14. We'll memorize this one, but not many of us have memorized verse 14 where we read this. "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." What? I thought we were talking about lust. I thought we were talking about temptation. And now we're talking about idolatry? I mean, I don't have a little Buddha in my house, Jack. You know, what is it? Where's this going? I don't understand this. The reason this is key is because this lust, this drive within us, is not merely something that's hormonal. It's not. It's dealing with a heart issue, a deep heart issue. And one of the core issues behind the selfishness that we find in pornography is that this is a revealer to us. It reveals to you and I that we have an idol in our life. Now, what's an idol? Let me give you a great definition. Tim Keller, I think, put it best when he said this. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. A counterfeit God. And I love that title because that's what an idol is. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. And that is true. Now, last week I showed you those seven longings. In fact, I call them back up here this week, because these longings are often what it is that we want to see fulfilled, and they're not bad. It's not bad to have these longings. What can be bad is when we try to fill the longings with an idol instead of with God himself. And if you're seeking anything else to give you these things, then friend, you have an idol in your life. You've got one. That's why pornography is so attractive. It's not merely hormonal. Because if you're going to sit there and you're going to fantasize a naked body engaging in a sexual act with you, seeking to find, what you're doing is you're seeking to find affirmation, even if it is in the fantasy realm. She likes me. He thinks I'm wonderful. It's a fantasy in which someone is going to give all of themselves to me. And your idol is you're trying to find this acceptance, but you're finding it in an unreal realm. And your idol is found, is revealed to you. All you got to do is ask this: what is it that I'm looking to find fulfilled through this? Why do I need this? What is it going to give me that I feel like I'm lacking right now, that I don't have? And quite frankly, the way that God is going to help you to escape from lust and the anchors that it brings into your life, like things like dissatisfaction, discontentment, and shame, the way that this is going to have to be dealt with is you're going to have to recognize your idol and call it that. And then you're going to have to smash that idol. You're going to have to take that hammer and just whack it and crush it and let God fill the longing that you have and find it in him. I've never once met a man, not Christian, not even secular, who said pornography fulfills me. Never. I've never really had any women tell me anything about that, but I'm confident that if a man couldn't tell me that, a woman wouldn't tell me either. And the reason is this: idolatry doesn't satisfy. It won't satisfy us. Idols never do. They always come up short. A counterfeit God will never deliver. Can't do it. That's why I want to take you to Psalm 23. Would you go there with me? I was talking about this with Tim here just a couple, last week, in fact, and he highlighted this, that an individual said, did you realize that these longings are all fulfilled in Psalm 23? So I spent all week looking at this and studying this, and I thought, my goodness, he's got it. Psalm 23 is one of our favorite passages. Many of you have memorized it. We'll say it frequently at funerals. We'll say it at weddings. We'll say it at special events because it reflects a life of peace. It's peace with God, and it also reflects a life in an individual who is idol free. This is what it looks like. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You see the longings here? Already we found satisfaction. We found it in God. We have acceptance. We have it in God. Verse 2. He takes me to lush pastures and he leads me to refreshing water. You know what that is? That's security. That God is saying, I will give you the security that you're longing for. Verse 3, he restores my strength. He leads me down the right paths for the sake of his reputation. Now you have attention. God is giving you his attention, and you are cared for. You're being shepherded in your life by God. And verse 4, even when I must walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff reassure me. He's saying, I've got the attention of God, I have the affection of God, I've got the security of God, and I have God's acceptance. Even if he has to discipline me, I know I'm not going to be cast out. He's dealing with me as a father would his own son. Verse 5, you prepare a feast before me in plain sight of my enemies. You refresh my head with oil, and my cup is completely full. Right there, he's saying, I have affection, I have acceptance, and I have satisfaction. Verse 6, surely your goodness and faithfulness will pursue me all my days, and I will live in the Lord's house for the rest of my life. Friends, that is security. And you've got it in him. And that is significant. You find significance that the God of creation of the universe would pursue you. Amazing. And there's affirmation. And that, friends, is a life of peace. And that's what everybody ultimately wants. You want a life of peace, of well-being, of purpose, of delight, of contentment. That's what an idol-free life provides. But the problem, if we've got an idol and we're not going to really deal with it, I'll give you this reminder, every idol demands a sacrifice. And you will have to make sacrifices to keep this idol. And so my question is, what are you going to sacrifice? Is it going to be your spouse? Is it going to be your kids? Will it be your ministry, your job, your conscience, your money? Pornography is an idol that is going to just take you and it's just going to chip away at you one chip at a time and wear you down to nothing. So how do you deal with it? How do you address this problem at the heart level? Let me walk you through something here. I'm going to just call it the pathway to freedom. How do you get the pathway to freedom from being in bondage to this idol? Here's the first thing you got to do. First, recognize the idol behind your lust. Go back to those longings. Start asking yourself, what is it that I'm looking for? What is it that I'm trying to find here that will be satisfied? And acknowledge something. Acknowledge that you were seduced into this, and acknowledge that you have chosen to believe a lie. We're not innocent victims here. We're part of this. Acknowledge that you chose to believe a lie and call this idol what it is. Call it an idol. You got to do it. And the second thing we do is you got to repent of your idolatry. And it's not merely enough just to turn from it. You need to turn to something. And that's where we come back to Christ. You need to turn to Him. What we just read in Psalm 23. Acknowledge that what you were doing was wrong. Now, it wasn't a mistake. I hate when I hear that term. Yeah, I had the mistake. No, it's not a mistake. It is a sin, and it's something that we've chosen. And acknowledge this is not a door you can open and close just when you want to. Then there's the third step. And folks, this is what's going to separate. I don't know if I can even say this. It's going to separate the men from the boys. This, most of us are going to be fine with this because it's private. This is the part that you're not going to like, and for many of us, we're not going to do it unless we hit a crisis point. And it's simply this. You got to confess it. You have to confess it to God, and I'm going to say you need to confess it to others. See, the key to dealing with sin is you get it into the light. You don't keep it hidden in the shadows. You don't keep it in the back burner. And that's what's going to be scary, because if you do this, you know this. Jack, if I bring this out and this gets out, I'm going to be embarrassed. People will be hurt. There will be tears. What if my spouse says I'm done? Where do I go? And that's a scary venture. But this is the path. Because I will promise you something. If you won't bring it into the light, you have already prepared to fail. You've chosen right now, I'm going to continue to fail. It has to come out. You've got to bring it into the light. And that's why I bring up this fourth point here. You need to find a friend. You need to find someone that you can have a confidence in and with, someone who will walk with you in and through this. Someone who will be, like Proverbs says, a friend who can wound you, but in the good way. They're not going to let you just wander out here. They're not going to tell you only what you want to hear. They're going to tell you some hard truths, but they're not lording it over you. They're doing this to help you. It's because they love you. And they're going to be there with you, and you need that. But if you're going to be alone, can God do miracles? Yep, He can. It's going to take an unbelievable miracle for you to do this alone, because I fully believe that the path that God is giving you, the provision He's giving you to get out of it, is to get it in the light, to get it open. And you're refusing what He's provided for you. Some of it, you don't have a friend. You don't. What do you need to do? You need to get one. Easier said than done. You need to pursue one. Find somebody in this church, somebody that you know. Partner with them. Begin to talk with them. We got life groups starting up here in a few weeks. Join a life group, look around, find someone, and then connect with them. But you need to get this friend. You need to pursue them. And then when you find out you've got somebody safe, you bring this out. You let them know. And I'll tell you what, we got more people here that were willing not to look down at you, not to ostracize you, and not to fuss at you, and then not to, what? Not to do that with you, but to put an arm around you and say, more often than not, this is what you'll hear. I know exactly what you're dealing with. Because I either have or I am struggling with it. Do you have somebody? I got a few friends. I don't say that to brag, but I say that to make it public. I got a few friends that can look at me, can ask me these questions. They can look at me and say, how's this struggle? We can go back and forth in encouragement and support and help and benefit. And you need it. You need it. And finally, the last point, and this one's the most important of all. And that's simply this. You and I, we need a heart transplant. We need to let God give us the heart transplant. And what I'm saying is this, you need to come back to the gospel. See, a lot of times we hear the gospel and we think, well, yeah, that was what happened when I learned that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead to give me new life and I believed in him and now that's done and now I'm going on living life. Well, Colossians 2 says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And that means I have to continually come back to the cross, that I have to continually lay these sins before the cross and receive the forgiveness that comes because of what Christ did, but then keep walking a little bit further. Go past that cross to that empty tomb and to see how he rose from the dead and that new life that he received, I have. And I can walk in a newness of life. And I do not have to be a slave anymore to this sin. I'm going to be a slave to a very kind, good, loving, benevolent master. And he's not counterfeit. He will sustain. And he will fulfill you. Tom, you want to come on up with the worship team? While they're coming up, I want to end with a story with you. And I told you to get that book. I'm still telling you, get that book by Michael Cusick called Surfing for God. Excellent, excellent book for you to look at and to read. At a minimum, if it doesn't minister to you, you can use it in the ministry to other people as you disciple them. But I want to end this with the story that he began in the book. And he spoke about a rabbi and a young disciple. And the two of them got together, and the disciple wanted help because he knew that his heart was very lustful. In fact, one of his comments was, "The beauty that I secretly gaze upon brings me shame. How will I ever become a man after God's own heart when I am so unfaithful?" And so the rabbi, what he did was he gave him a parable. And it goes like this. He says, "Once upon a time there was a skylark. Lived in a desert region. He began to fly about in this parched and desolate desert. And times were hard. Worms and food were often difficult to come by. But even so, even though it was hard, the skylark just continued to sing a very winsome song day after day as he went about. But with the passing days, as the food became harder and harder to find and his stomach got hungry, it made him a little bit more restless. And it was his restlessness that caused his heart to stop singing. One day, as the skylark is flying along, he came across what was an unfamiliar voice to him, and he searched it out, and he found a traveling peddler. And this peddler was selling worms, but the worms weren't free. The worms came at a cost. Here's the cost of the worms, 2 worms for simply 1 feather. And as he imagined just the great taste, the skylark thought, you know, I'm really not going to miss 1 feather. That's okay. In fact, I won't miss 2. So he takes out 2 feathers. Hands them in, gets 4 big old juicy fat worms, and sits back and begins to devour them, and thought they were wonderful. But unbeknownst to him, the peddler was actually the devil in disguise. And as he ate those worms and enjoyed them, he realized, you know, I didn't even have to work for these. This is great. I mean, almost no sacrifice and yet huge reward. That's what I've got right now. And so he went about, but then he got hungry again a little bit later. Couldn't find the worms, went back to the peddler, takes out another few feathers, gets another few worms, and this just continued and went on day after day until one day, as he finished eating, worms, he took off, jumped off a branch to fly, and didn't fly at all, just went, boom, hit the ground hard. And all dazed and confused, you know, he kind of shook himself and brought himself back together, and he realized that the reason he fell is he had no more feathers. They were all gone. And he came to his senses in that moment and realized, I've got to get them back. So he went out and he began to search and to scratch to find whatever worms he could possibly find, and found a few. They were measly, but they were some. And he went back to the traveling peddler and he says, here are enough worms to exchange for my feathers. I would like them back. I need them back. But the devil just looked at him and he just laughed and said, you can't get them back. A deal is a deal. And he vanished right there. And it's at that point in the story that the rabbi began to get a tear in his eye. And he said this, the heart of God breaks when we give away our feathers for worms. But even more, his heart breaks when we try to buy our feathers back, for only God can restore our feathers. If you have been enslaved to this idol and caught in total bondage, let me tell you something. God can restore you. There is hope. You need to take the pathway to freedom. He can do this. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can free you from this bondage today, no matter what your age, no matter whether you're male or female. But just recognize, you got no feathers. You've given them up to an idol, so it's time to repent, to turn to God and to get healing. And it's time to get this into the light. You got to bring it out. Find a friend, someone who will accept you, who will walk with you, but will not let you continue in this path. And finally, let God change your heart. You know what you do? In faith, just take the next simple step of obedience to whatever he has before you, and you keep doing that, and watch as he begins to change your heart. The feathers may take a while to replenish, but I'll tell you something. New life in him is instant, and he's ready to give it to you. Stand with me. Lord, we are a people who desire very much to give you all of ourselves, and yet we still have a flesh that inwardly scrapes and claws to try to get at all these other counterfeit things, things that hit our feelings and our emotions, but they will not and they do not satisfy. And though we can know these things with our minds, it's our heart that needs to drive us. So I pray for any individuals here, young, old, male, female, that is caught in this bondage. I am asking you today to bring a revival, that they would bring this into the light, that they would tell a friend, a pastor, elders, somebody that they can trust to get on this path to now be free. As we continue to go out, as we minister to others, help us. We feel so inadequate to help others in this path often. Well, let us just keep pointing them to you. We're only beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. And we want to keep coming back to you, the one who produces and gives us the bread we need. We're asking you to set us free. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people said together, amen.